Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to take a few moments before the lesson begins here this morning to talk about a couple of things that don't have anything to do with the lesson. But first of all, that didn't work. I just want to remind you of our gospel meeting that really starts Friday, and I really want to remind you to emphasize it starts on Friday because I think we get used to gospel meetings starting on a Sunday and a little bit outside of the routine, but we decided two, three months ago to have some speakers that we've never had here before just from the area so that you can kind of get to know them. And that's why some of these names may not be very familiar to you, but I just want to take a minute to talk about some of those names and encourage you to be here for those lessons. This Friday night, the theme of our series this weekend is getting to know Jesus. This Friday night, Scott Hafer is going to be with us. Scott just moved to the Woodland Hills Church in Marion a few months ago with his family. I think he's got about five kids. He moved from Oregon, so this is the first time he's really been in the Midwest. So I'm sure he brings a unique perspective, having come from Oregon. But he's a good guy. I've studied with him a couple times in a preacher study we have over there in Marion. And look forward to hearing him for the first time. I hope you'll come out. But his lesson is going to be on Jesus, our judge, Friday night. And so looking at that perspective of Jesus, a lot of people think about Jesus as a savior, don't think about Jesus as a judge and what that means for us. On Saturday night at 7, Wiley Deason is going to be with us. Wiley just moved to the East Side congregation in Indianapolis. Wiley preached in Louisville before that, and he was at Plainfield for about a year before that. And he's a young guy, and I think you'll hopefully enjoy hearing him Saturday night. His lesson is Jesus, our Savior. Jeremy Jones, some of you might know Alan Jones, who preaches at South Marion, but Jeremy's his son. And Jeremy's, he worked with the church over in Minnesota for a couple of years in an internship, and he moved to Portage, Indiana. He's preaching there now. He's another young guy. He'll be here Sunday morning, next Sunday morning with us. And so that'll occupy our Bible class time and our worship time. He talks about Jesus, our high priest, and Jesus, our Lord. And Dan Barker is somebody that I met a few months ago. Dan was a basketball coach down at Florida College for a little bit, I think, and decided to start preaching. And he's preaching at a congregation called the Creekside Church on the south side of India near Franklin, Indiana, which has just started. But they've baptized dozens of people in the last year or two since they've begun. They're just meeting a little storefront doing a good work down there. Dan does a lot of work as well. If you look at the back bulletin board, does a lot of work with people with various addictions, substance abuse, pornography, emotional disorders, eating disorders. In fact, there's a whole list. They have a monthly study which is specifically geared towards one of those particular issues that Christians might be struggling with, trying to help them overcome those things, and does a good job with that. I'll actually be down at that church in May to speak for them one Sunday, but look forward to having him with us as well, and I'm sure you'll enjoy all these guys. I really haven't heard any of them, so don't ask me if they're good preachers or not. Don't blame me if they're not, but they're preaching the gospel, and whether they be eloquent or not, we can just rejoice that they're preaching the gospel of Christ, and it's an opportunity for us to come hear it, and it's an opportunity for us to come invite people to come hear the gospel and be here with us. So I hope that you'll participate in that this weekend and share in these lessons with us and make those extra efforts to be here so that we can listen to these lessons this weekend. I want to talk about a second thing that has nothing to do with the sermon, and that's this. Tomorrow, I think there's something pretty important going on in our city. Our mayor and our city council has proposed legislation that would basically get any business owners who are people of faith and conscience in a lot of trouble if they were to deny rights to deny service to those who are LGBT. And if you look at some of the legislation that's being proposed by our mayor, that also includes people who who basically have gender identity issues. So let me give you an illustration. If this was to pass, and someone who is physically a man but identifies as a woman decides that they want to go into a place of business and go into the women's restroom, they would have the right to do so, and you would not have the right as a business owner to tell them to leave, because you'd be discriminated against them. If you do discriminate against them in that situation, you could be fined up to $2,000 a day. Who has to pay those fines? And if you go to court, who has to pay to go to court? You do, as a Christian or a business owner. Who's paying when our city decides to prosecute you? The taxpayers are. And so the city is using taxpayer money to prosecute you when you are acting according to the convictions of your faith, while you, as a business owner, have to use your own money to defend yourself. As a parent of an 8-year-old daughter, a 10-year-old daughter, I have problems with that legislation. My daughter, who's 8 years old, decides to go into the bathroom, and some man who is physically a man who thinks he's a woman enters into that bathroom as well. You better believe I'm going in there, and I'm going to talk to the management and tell them to go in there and get that guy out of there, because I've got a big problem with that. Tomorrow, there's a council meeting where they're going to be discussing this, and if you have any influence or if you want to attend that, I would encourage you, since we supposedly live in a democracy where we have input, to go there and voice your opinions about that. Because this is something that could negatively impact Christian business owners, and since we have the right to speak up, I think we should, if possible. I could say a whole lot more about that, but if you want more information, I'll send you information of people who are writing about that, talking about that. I know other preachers at other churches and so on and so forth have talked about this as well quite a bit. But I think this is bad legislation. I think this is bad for our community. And it could particularly bring danger to Christian business owners here and to the church if this legislation is enacted. let's get to the lesson. There is a lot of talk today in the media and among politicians and pundits that America is a divided nation. We hear people talk of how our nation is divided by race, by religion, by economic status, and by political party. And campaigners warn that we've got to unite together to avoid the polarizing consequences of this type of division in our nation. Indeed, it seems futile to think that if we lack unity, that we can go very far. There are various workplaces and trades that have established unions. Some of you are members of unions because you see the value in working together to accomplish goals such as a decent working wage or just compensation. Teams certainly are not going to get very far if they are not on the same page. Your home is going to enjoy limited success if husbands and wives and parents and children don't all agree to work together as one unit to accomplish family goals. And likewise, as a nation, we've got to unite together to defeat our common enemies and achieve our vision of success. But over time, we've seen a lot of kingdoms and a lot of nations who are at war with one another. We've seen division in those governments and kingdoms among their people. And it's often led to a disintegration and a destruction of the kingdom. I want to ask you, we could talk about that in terms of politics and our nation all day. But what I really want you to think about is, what do you think is going to happen if God's kingdom and God's people are at war and are divided? Because I think the answers are obvious. A lack of unity is going to hinder the kingdom's progress. Take a look at what Jesus says about it in Matthew 12 and verse 25. This is what he says. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. I want you to think about the context of this statement, why Jesus makes it. The context here, which Mark read to us earlier, is that Jesus had healed a blind, a mute, and a demon-possessed man. Okay, so he's healed someone. You read about it in verse 22. Someone was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Well, after Jesus does this, there were a lot of multitudes. Verse 23 says they were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? In other words, is this the Messiah? Is this the king who was to come? They're coming to the right conclusion about it. They understand that this must be from God, and this man must have the power of God if he has the ability to do and perform these types of miraculous signs. But the Pharisees, they don't want to give credit to God. They're jealous that Jesus is popular because they want to be the popular religious group and religious leaders of that time. And so their excuse for how Jesus does this is they say that he has not done this by the power of God. He says he's done it by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus is acting by the power of a demon. That's where Jesus is getting his power from. And that's when Jesus makes the statement he does. And the statement really is intended to make this point. Jesus is really arguing that it would be illogical for a demon to cast out a demon. Why would a demon do that? When a demon's getting his way with a man, he's possessed a man, the demon's doing a good work in the eyes of the demons. So why would a demon go at war against himself and against his own? Jesus makes that point. It's about as fruitless, here's the illustration, as a kingdom that's divided against itself. People of a nation who are at war with each other. It's just as fruitless as a house divided against itself, a family who's at war with one another. And so he says, every kingdom divided against itself, here's what's going to happen. It's brought to desolation. And every house divided against itself, or city divided against itself, shall not stand. You're going to have problems when you start to go at war with one another in your kingdom, in your city, or in your home. And his words imply, we could talk about what he goes on to say. He goes on to make the point, I'm casting out demons by the Spirit and the power of God, not by the power of the ruler of the demons. They're making an illogical conclusion. That's the point that he makes, but we want to use this illustration he uses for the purposes of our lesson today. We've been thinking about seeking first the kingdom of God and thinking about various aspects of that kingdom that you read about in scriptures this year. And the aspect that I want to focus on here this morning is the importance of being united as a kingdom, not divided, being a united kingdom. Today, maybe trying to unify the globe seems like a daunting task to you, and I don't want to think about that particular aspect today, now. Maybe trying to unify our nation seems like too big a role. There's a lot of people trying to do it. There's a lot of politicians out there, a lot of folks campaigning, claiming that they're going to bring unity to our nation. And what I think we're seeing more and more is a very divided nation. Maybe that seems like a very daunting task. But we want to start with a smaller, more easily focused job, and that is unifying the local church. That's where we can start as kingdom workers. It all starts there and works its way outwards. Disunity, I think it's easy to say, is tearing up churches. Just heard someone recently tell me within the past week that there's a church nearby. They are fighting and warring, and they're not at unity, and there's just problems there. There's issues, and that's a sad, sad thing to hear about when you think about churches and local churches. It's tearing up our country. It's tearing up churches. Here's what Psalm 133, verse 1 says. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The psalmist wrote that it's important for us to be unified. Isn't that true in the home? It's important for us to be unified in our home. Proverbs says over and over again about how terrible it is to live with a contentious person in our household. Amen. Why? Because it's not pleasant. There's nothing good that comes from it. You just want to leave and go up to the corner of your house or go to your den or hide out in your man cave or hide out in your little sewing room because you're not getting along. You're not in agreement. There's friction. There's division there. There's a lot of people, they're just saying, look, I don't agree with either party. I'm not going to vote at all. I'm done with all of them. I'm done with government. I'm done with our nation. If somebody bought me a ticket to move out to some other random country out on an island, there's a chance I'd be tempted to leave. Because we're just tired of the contention and the fighting and the war and the division and the arguing that goes on in our nation. It's not pleasant. And if it's not pleasant in those situations, we can certainly understand why it's not pleasant in a church. When members of a church are at war, when they're divided, and when there's problems that exist, when there's jealousies and factions, it's not pleasant. David says, it is good and pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity, when we're united. That's how God felt about it in David's day. I think that's how God still feels about it today. And I want to think about that with you a little bit. I want to notice with you, when you think about the kingdom, unity in the kingdom, I want to suggest to you, is a vital condition. Vital condition. Jesus says in John 17, here's your New Testament passage, which indicates to us that Jesus places a high premium on unity. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, he's praying at this time for his apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. We believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles. That they all may be one. Who's that? Who's the they there? The they is us. We as believers. Jesus wanted us to be one, united. He says that they may be one even as you, Father, are in me. God the Father, Jesus the Christ, the Holy Spirit, they're all working together as one. They may have different roles, but they have the same mission and the same goal in mind. And that's the salvation of mankind. And they're all working in different ways and have worked in different ways in times past to accomplish that mission. But he says, not only do we work as one unit, he says, but he also wants us, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He wants us to be one. So chapter 17, verse 21 indicates that unity is vital. Jesus wants it. He prayed for it. He desires it. What's amazing to me is the fact that Jesus said this very thing, and how many religious people out there are basically teaching the idea that disunity is okay. It's okay for us to just agree to disagree. It's okay that you believe one thing and you hold to one thing and I hold to another. So it's okay for a lot of people. Doesn't matter. It's okay that there's all these different denominations, that you can pick up a phone book and that there's hundreds of choices, which is confusing to people. It's not okay according to Jesus. Jesus wants us to be united. He wants us to be one. He wants us to come together. So unity is vital. And here's the type of unity we're talking about. Just to make it clear that we're not talking about an agree to disagree unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I think, gives us one of the best definitions we can find of unity. Verse 10 says, I plead with you, brethren. By the way, he's writing to a church that wasn't united. They were disagreeing about all sorts of issues. And that's why he's writing to them. He says, we got to fix this, brethren. He says, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing. That you be united. He says that there be no divisions among you. Paul's not happy with division here. He says, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. He wants Christians speaking and teaching and proclaiming the same thing. There were brethren there who claimed that some were following Paul's teaching, some were following Apollos' teaching, some were following Peter's teaching, others were claiming to follow Christ's teaching. He says, no, Christ is not divided, his church is not divided. You weren't baptized in the name of any other individual but Jesus Christ. And so you all need to start following the message and the teachings of Jesus Christ so that you might be united. Unity was vital. Jesus taught it and prayed for it. Paul preaches it and writes about it here to a church that was not unified. Disunity, I would suggest to you, has consequences. Take a look at verse 21. What's going to happen when we're united? Well, the world is going to believe And you sent me. We're going to have a greater impact on the lost world outside when we are united as brothers and sisters than when we are divided. What's the opposite of that? Well, if we're not united, the world will not believe. Those are pretty big consequences. Amen. When we aren't getting along and when we aren't united together, it has a consequence among the lost world around us. It affects our ability to reach out. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, here's the second letter to Corinth. Notice what Paul says in the second letter to Corinth chapter 12. And we're going to notice verse 19. He says, "Do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification." Now, edification means building up. Paul's saying we're writing and we're teaching so you might be built up, so you might be strong, so you might be united. He says, "For I fear." Here is Paul's biggest fear for Corinth, that when I come, Paul's traveling around from church to church, from city to city, from place to place. He says, "I'm afraid when I show up to Corinth, here's what I'm going to find. I'm going to find people who are, there's all sorts of contentions, there's jealousies, there's outbursts of wrath, there's selfish ambitions, there's backbitings, there's whisperings, there's conceits, and there's tumults." Paul says, "I don't want to come to that church, and I don't want to find that. I don't want to find people at war, people divided, people jealous of each other, people stabbing each other in the back. That's not what I want to find when I come to that church." And that's why Paul's writing the letter he's writing when he did, saying, "You better fix this stuff, because it's having an impact upon your church. It's having an impact upon your influence. And if you don't fix it, when I get there, we are going to have words." Paul's getting blunt with them. Disunity has consequences. Amen. Well, what are some of those consequences? Well, consider a few of these. Here's some of the consequences of disunity in the kingdom. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a reduced influence on those that we convert. Let me turn you to Acts chapter 2 and notice with me the early church. And notice the great things that the early church was doing. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says in verse 42, "They continued." These are the 3,000 who were baptized. And it must have been quite a job to try to get 3,000 people to all be unified. So here's what they have to do to be unified. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Let me suggest to you that if we're going to be unified, brethren, then we've got to get familiar with the apostles' teaching. We need to quit buying books at bookstores that are man's teachings, and we need to get familiar with the Word, the treasure trove of God's Word. Familiarize yourself with the apostles' teaching if we want to stay unified, and stand on that. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, what's the consequence of a church, 3,000 strong, who are all following the apostles' doctrine? Well, notice what the consequence was for this church, verse 44. "All who believed were together." They were together, and they had all things in common. They were united. They got along. They were continuing daily. Verse 46 says, "with one accord in the temple." One accord wasn't a car. One accord meant that they were continuing in agreement with each other in the temple, working together with each other, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity. And here's what I really want you to see in verse 47. What's going on in this church? Because they are united and studying and enjoying one another's company, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. People were seeing the type of community that existed among these brothers and sisters, and they were starting to see, "I want to be a part of that. I want part of that." We've had several people baptized recently, and somebody said to me, "I hope you're not getting the big head." I'm not getting the big head at all, because when I look at Acts chapter 2, we're doing terrible. They were adding people every day to that local body. Every day. What a wonderful thing that would be. Bringing people to Jesus every day. And it has a lot to do with the teaching that was going on, but also the wonderful fellowship that existed in that early church. We're going to have a reduced influence on those we can convert. There was a denominational group that I heard about that was not getting along, and I remember a preacher telling a story. He said, I drove by a church, and he says, I was on my way to church Sunday morning, and as I drove by, there were actually people from that church out in front of the building holding picketing signs, picketing their own congregation. They had locked the doors, locked out the pastor because they were upset with the preacher for whatever reason, and they were trying to get people to picket the church. He said, I drove by and I thought to myself, who in their right mind after all this has gone on is ever going to want to go to church there? Well, that's a good question. When people see that there's disunity and there's warring and there's factions and disagreements that exist, who's going to want to be a part of a church in that situation? And I want to suggest this to you. Let's not forget that we're not just trying to convert people outside of these walls. I'm trying to convert my kids. And you're trying to convert your kids. And is it going to make it easier or harder for us to win our children to Jesus Christ when we don't even like each other? Think about that. And what an impact it has upon the influence of your children when they hear you at war with your brethren and bad-mouthing each other. That stuff can't go on if you want to win your children to Christ, let alone the lost world to Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got to be unified, or we are reducing and we are hurting our influence. Secondly, it distracts us from the work of preaching. Notice what Jude says in Jude 3. He starts out to write this letter. Here is a man of inspiration who's writing to some brethren, and he changes gears as you read in verse 3. He says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he says, that's what I wanted to write about, what we've got in common, what we're agreeing upon, how wonderful that is. But he says, I found it necessary to write to you, to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why does he have to change gears? Because he goes on to point out, because there's people coming in there and they're teaching things that are contrary and different from the gospel of Christ. And they're causing problems. And instead of us having to write about things that would encourage and strengthen and bring joy to one another, I'm having a right to rebuke you. It distracts him from preaching and distracts him from his work. We need to have unity when it comes to our preaching efforts. A church that is 100% in support of gospel preaching is going to have a much greater effect than a church who only partially supports their own efforts. I want you to look back at Acts. Take a look back at Acts. We looked at Acts 2. You've got that Jerusalem church, 3,000 strong. That church, over time, is continuing to grow, and I want you to see what's said of that church in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. In Acts 4, 32, we're still in Jerusalem here, and it says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's the multitude of believers. He says, what can we say about them? They are of one heart and one soul. What's that mean? They're united. They were one. Mm-hmm. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. They shared with each other. Notice verse chapter 5. Do you notice, what's the first word of chapter 5 in your Bibles? But. What's that mean? Things were going along pretty good. But Ananias and Sapphira decided to do something that broke up the unity of the congregation. They lied. Now, thankfully, this congregation was working under the leadership of apostles who were mature men who were not going to tolerate disunity for a second, and they deal with that problem quickly. And I want you to notice the positive effects that dealing with problems quickly and promptly and appropriately had upon the congregation. Notice it in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 13. Because they dealt with that quickly, none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers, notice verse 14, were increasingly added to the Lord. They've got a little hiccup for a moment there. They deal with it quickly, and they go on continuing to grow after they deal with it promptly. But it distracts them from their preaching. It distracts them from their work for a short time. And they have to pick up where they've left off. I want to suggest to you, when churches have problems, when they're dealing with disunity, when they're dealing with issues, it distracts preachers from preaching. It distracts the church from doing the work that it needs to be doing. And when we're distracted from preaching, the church doesn't grow. Because when we're not going out to the lost world, because we're dealing with the infighting and the wars within, the devil is very happy because he's hindering us from what God truly wants us to do, which is bring more souls to Jesus. What a wonderful thing we can start doing as a church when we're all getting along and we can start focusing our efforts because we fix things inwardly on those outwardly who need Jesus. Third thing that disunity causes, the third thing that it causes is it voids our worship. It voids our worship. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Matthew 5 and verse 23. I believe Jesus is making a reference to the altar in Jerusalem here and some Jewish worship, but I think the principle still applies. He says in verse 23, of those who were basically calling each other fools and hot-headed, they were mad at each other. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. You realize I'm in a fight or a squabble with my brother. Here's what you should do. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. He says, don't come there before the altar and offer your worship. First, he says, be reconciled to your brother. Fix things with each other. And then come and offer your gift. Worship is not acceptable when our relationships with each other are unacceptable. Worship is voided when we aren't getting along. I remember another story that a brother told. He says, I was at a business meeting. The business meeting started at 2:30 on a Sunday afternoon. He says, I went there at 2:30, and man, the fussing started fighting. It started to begin at 2:35. 5 minutes later, we were all into it. Brethren are fussing. He says, I'm at this business meeting. People are accusing each other. They're questioning each other's motives. They're saying things to each other that they ought not to say. Some are walking out so angry at each other because they can't even deal with it. He says, then they argue for hours. And at 5:15, one brother says, hey, we need to stop. We need to go pick up our wives and our kids. And we need to come back here at 6 o'clock for worship. Preacher said, I thought to myself, well, it's going to take a lot more than that to come back here and worship. Our worship is voided when we're all fussing and fighting. And we can't just come here and pretend to play nice while inwardly hating each other. That's baloney. Mm-hmm. We've got to first be reconciled to each other, forgive each other, get along. Worship is voided when we don't get along. Communion, have you ever thought about what that word means? We just partook of the communion. It's really made up of two simple words, common, union, communion. What does it suggest when we partake of these emblems together as a church? It suggests our common union. If you're full of hate and you're backbiting your brother or your sister in Christ and you partake of these emblems, you're just going through the motions. You don't have a communion. You've got disunion. So you're taking the communion while in disunion. That doesn't make sense. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And when we think about breaking the bread, we think about what the bread represents, the body. It's not just the body of Jesus Christ, friends. We're talking about, as we take of that together, the body of the Lord, the church. 1 Corinthians 10 defines it in that way. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. My beloved, he says, flee from idolatry. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Your common union in the blood of Jesus. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You have a common union due to the broken body of Jesus, in the body of Jesus. We, though many, are one bread and one. Who's the we there? He is not talking about the body of Jesus literally anymore there. We, the church, though many, he says, are one bread and one body. We, as Christians, make up that one body, and the communion in some way and fashion symbolizes and reminds us of that. And so he says, those who are practicing idolatry and who are breaking up that common union, you're doing something wrong. You're hurting the fellowship of the church. If we're going to partake of that communion, we need to be unified. Fourthly, the consequence of disunity is it's a discouragement and a stumbling block. It's a discouragement to the strong, and it's a stumbling block to the weak. Simple fact is, when churches are fighting, churches start to dwindle, start to lose people when they're not getting along. Some get discouraged and they quit when they see the local church that can't even unite. Strong Christians who maybe have been Christians for years, they just get discouraged. And they may not quit, but they're sour. They're not doing much. They're sad. They're in a bad mood. They're grumpy. Because we're not getting along. And that's a sadness to them. And to new Christians, and to those who may be weak Christians, it can just cause them to leave altogether. Lack of unity is a serious thing. In Galatians 5, take a look at it. We looked at it last week. But we're talking about the works of the flesh. Here's what people think when they think of the works of the flesh. They think, well, this is about people who are committing sexual immorality. It is. These are about people who are cheating on their spouse. It is. This is about people who are killing each other. It is. This is about people who are drunkards. It is. But it's about a whole lot more than that. It's about people who hate each other. It's about people who are contentious. It's about people who are jealous of each other. It's about people who are going off on each other. It's about people who are selfishly ambitious. It's about dissensions and people who are divided. And it's about people who are bringing in false teaching and teaching heresy. Those are works of the flesh as well. And the consequences of those things are the exact same consequences of all of the moral sins we talked about earlier. Causes strife. Scourges the strong. It's a stumbling block to the weak. Well, what do we need to have if we're going to have unity? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend a little bit of time there as we finish up our thoughts here. And it seems like I'm going longer, but that's only because Jeff preached a sermon. I had a sermon before the sermon, and I appreciate what Jeff said, though. I think he's right, and I appreciate other people saying things like that. I needed that encouragement as well. There's times I hit the snooze button, too, on Sunday morning, and need to quit hitting it a couple extra times. Unity takes effort. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does unity take in the kingdom if we're going to be united? Well, here's the first thing. It takes diligence. Diligence. It takes diligence. The idea of diligence, you've got to work at it. It takes effort. It takes diligence because we all come from different backgrounds. There are people here who have different educational backgrounds. Some of you have got your, my grandma calls it, your alphabet soup behind your name. Your degrees on your wall. Some of you have that. Some of you might have dropped out of school. You got different educational backgrounds. Some of you are different in terms of your work backgrounds. Some of you work out on the farm. You work with your hands. Some of you work in the factory. Some of you work in the office counting up numbers all day long. You've got different work backgrounds, and that causes you to come at things from a little bit different perspective. You've got differences in economic status. Some are very poor, some are kind of middle class, some are very wealthy. You've got a different economic status. There's differences in race. There's a difference in experiences. Some of you were raised in the church, some of you were not, and so you have a very different set of experiences that you've had in your life. Some of you have different religious upbringing, raised in different denominations. And some of you have different personalities. There are some in churches, you're outgoing, and you've got that, you're a go-getter. And there are some people who are kind of reserved, quiet, laid back. Some are very aggressive. They want to get things done immediately. Some are very passive, and they have to think about things for a long time. Some are very patient, and some are very impatient. One brother was describing a church conflict, and he was asked, he said, well, was it a personality conflict? Is that what was going on? And the brother replied, he said, well, yes, it was. One of them had one and the other didn't. But there's different preferences. You've got different likes and dislikes in preaching. You know, some people like a preacher to be real loud and walk around. A few years ago, I used to walk around a whole lot more. We have a stationary video camera. So I can only go this far. I'm off camera. So if you wonder why I don't walk around very much anymore, that's really why. But some people like that. They like somebody stomping all over the stage. And some people like you to be real soft. They feel like you're yelling at me if you get loud. They want you to be more reserved and laid back. People have different opinions about Bible classes. Some people want lecture. Just lecture me. Don't ask me a question. I don't want to talk to anybody. You're the one that studied, so you just tell us everything. And there's some people, they want to discuss. They want to talk. They want to be heard. Some people like small groups. Maybe some people want one group. There's a preacher friend of mine, he was teaching Proverbs, and what he did when he taught it from a different way than what he'd ever taught a class. He said, you know, there's so many different Proverbs that you kind of have to lump together to get the whole theme or topic. So what he did was he put several people from the Bible class in just small groups. And they just got together during the Bible class and they discussed their particular proverb instead of him just standing there teaching them. He said, I got a call one Sunday from a sister after we'd done this for 2-3 weeks and been going through it. And she says to me, brother, I just want you to know this is the best Bible class I've ever been in. I'm loving this. I'm learning so much. He got a call, he said, the next day from another sister. Who said, I'm not getting anything out of this study, and I don't think I'm going to come until we're done with this quarter. His assessment of that, by the way, was this, is when you work in small groups and the preacher or teacher's not telling you everything, you actually have to work. And you actually had to study. And if some folks didn't really want to study and do some of the work themselves, so they weren't prepared. They wanted to be spoon-fed. Well, there's differences. There's differences in judgment, too. Romans 14 talks about that quite a bit. And on top of that, sometimes we disagree about what the Bible says or how it applies. So it's going to take some diligence for us to get together and try to figure out how we can be unified and study the Scriptures and come to an agreement upon them. Notice again Ephesians 4, he says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I implore you. We're not necessarily going in order here. But he says, I implore you. And here's one of the points I want to make is, if we're going to be unified, we've got to take that personally. It's not, if we're going to be unified, then you have to change. And I'm going to point the finger at everybody who needs to start agreeing with me. It's instead, we individually have to take it upon ourselves to do what we can so that we can walk in unity with our brothers and sisters. Let me give you an illustration. Sometimes husbands, wives come to me and they say, we're having marriage problems, we're having issues. And here's one of the first things that I try to point out when people are having issues is, you can't change your spouse. You can't. Here's who you can change. You can change you. You can change things about your life that aren't right and that God dislikes and maybe they dislikes. You can change you. And the same is true with your brother. You can't change your brethren. The gospel can change them, but it takes each of us applying the gospel to our lives and taking it personally for that to happen. What else has to happen if we're going to have unity? Well, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read verses 4 through 6. Because here's what I want you to understand about verses 4 through 6. He goes on to say, we need to be unified, so he says there is one body. Here's some very simple, basic things he says we need to be unified about. That there's one body, there's one spirit, you've been called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What I think we have there, very simply, is Paul simply telling us, here's some of the basics. And let's start with the basics. If we're going to be unified, let's start with the fundamentals. Let's make sure that we're unified on the basics, the first principles first. Every functioning team needs to operate by the same basic rules. When a team member doesn't follow the rules, that's going to disrupt the entire team. It's the same in God's kingdom. We've got some basic rules, some basic principles that we need to operate by, and here's some of them listed here. We've got to understand that there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there's a lot of things that we can have get in the way of our unity. We can let tradition get in the way. This is the way we've always done it, even though the way we've always done it might not be consistent with scriptural principles. We can let tradition get in the way. We can let emotion get in the way. This is the way I feel about it. And our feelings can cause us to believe something that causes us to get out of unity with our brothers and sisters and the Word, most importantly. We can let a lot of stuff get in the way of our unity. We need to go back to the principles, make sure we're following those. Here's what we also need. We need to be diligent. We need to take it personally. We need to be obedient to the Word if we're going to have unity. Notice it's the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit reveals to us through the Word. So we need to be united based upon God's will, His Word. It starts there. That's our common standard. It also takes discernment, though, to be unified. If we're going to be unified, it takes discernment. There may be a difference, and here's what I want to say, in what the Lord requires and in my application of what God requires. Take a look at Romans 14 for a couple of examples of that. Romans 14 and 15. By the way, the book, Letter to the Romans, was written to a group of people who were extremely diverse. Congregation made up of Jews and Gentiles, so therefore they came from very different backgrounds. And in Romans 14, he says there are some, in verse 2, who believes that they may eat all things. That is, I can eat anything. There's no clean, unclean meat to me. I can eat whatever I want. He says, but there are some who are weak who eat only vegetables. Why would someone eat only vegetables? Well, someone who's coming from a Jewish background might hold the opinion that there are certain meats that were unclean before I became a Christian, and I still don't want to partake of them. And so in verse 3, here's what they're told. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. You eat everything, your brother eats only vegetables, it's okay. You can still go to heaven and eat vegetables. And you can still go to heaven and eat barbecue. You're okay too. So let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. And that takes some discernment to understand that I need to not bind my opinions about something that's not a matter of faith, not a matter of truth. A Jew had one view of things, a Gentile may have had another. And there were some things that were tolerable, they weren't necessary. In some cases, we need to not render judgment that's undue. We need to be careful also as we're discerning about how we make our applications. I might read Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God, and here's how I apply it in my life and with my family and in my home. And here are my expectations for myself and my family. But that's a pretty broad passage, seek first the kingdom of God. Maybe you apply it a little bit differently than I do. I need to make sure that I'm not trying to bind my application of Matthew 6:33 upon you so it becomes a stumbling block. In 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verses 3 and 4. Here's another one. It says, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. How can I dress in a way that shows I have a gentle and quiet spirit? Well, let me tell you something. The way someone who's 70 years old applies that to their life, and the way that someone who's 18 years old applies that passage to their life and their dress might be very different. And I think it's important for us to be careful not to overdo our opinions about how to apply that passage upon others. An Amish person might feel like, in order for me to have a gentle and quiet spirit and dress modestly, I need to make my own clothes. I should never buy name brand clothing. because I don't want to be vain. And that's how they apply it. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that. You want to make your own clothes? Go ahead and make them. But don't bind that opinion upon someone else and say, because you bought something at the store and it's got a name brand on it, then you're going to hell and you're sinning. Because I think you're taking a little bit more out of that passage than what you can find in that passage. You're applying it a little bit too harshly. And that's going to take some discernment for us and take a little bit of tolerance with each other. We could go on and apply some of those principles a lot more, but I would also suggest this. If we're going to have unity, we've got to be humble. It's going to take humility. Ephesians 4, verse 2, again, he says, I implore you with all humility. You've got to be humble. Someone suggested that the word humility has you before I in the word. That's what humility is. I put others first. We need to be careful not to think too highly of our own judgment over another's. And we need to be careful not to have an overinflated sense of how we want to do things or how things should be versus another. We need to have patience. Verse 2 also says, with all gentleness. If we're going to have unity, we need to be gentle with each other, not abrasive. We need to be patient with each other. You know, there are some people who may be brand new to the faith, and we might have to be a little bit patient with some of the things that they're still figuring out and learning and in the ways in which they're growing. We need to be patient with others who may have weaknesses and who may have addictions. There might need to be a little bit of patience there as we deal with them. We need to be patient with people who are still growing. We need to be patient with others as, by the way, the Lord has been with us. Has the Lord been patient with you and some of your weaknesses and some of your problems? Please say amen, because I hope I'm not the only one. But the Lord has been very patient with me. And just as the Lord has been patient with me, we sometimes need to be patient with others and their weaknesses and some of the problems that they deal with in their life. So we might have unity, so we might get along. We need leadership, and I'm going through these a lot more quickly than I anticipated. But we need leadership if we're going to have unity. Jump on down to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And I just want you to see the context here. A lot of times we stop at verse 7 when we read Ephesians 4. But what I want to let you know is verse 11, I think, is very much connected to the unity that is required in the earlier part of this passage. It says in verse 11 that Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. What are those people in the church? Well, very, very simply, they are the leaders in a church. They're people who are trying to teach and instruct and help and edify and strengthen the church. What's their job? They're supposed to be equipping the saints, edifying the body of Christ. And what's the goal? Verse 13 is so that we might come to the unity of the faith. Friends, if we're going to be unified, we need leaders who are encouraging unity. Teachers who are teaching it, following the teachings of the apostles, pastors and teachers who are willing to share that encouragement of unity. In the Bible, there's certainly qualifications for those who are elders. One of those qualifications is simply that they need to be an example. So we need to see in real life people who show us how we need to be living in their family and in their character and in their ability, in their reputation. There's a lot of things in those qualifications about elders that are about character, that are about family. And that's because good elders are not simply decision makers. They are examples that people can look at and imitate and follow, as well as instructors. If you're going to have leadership, you also need to have followership. Okay? Hebrews 13:17 says, submit to your leaders. Obey those who rule over you. You need leaders and you also need followers. The flock needs to follow. And you know what happens? When you've got people who are bad-mouthing and bad-talking, your preachers and your teachers and your elders and your leaders, then you know what the church needs to deal with them? They need to tell them to shut their mouth. Titus 3 and verse 10 says this, because there were people in the early church who had that problem, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. We need people who are going to follow. And if you're not going to follow and you're going to be divisive in the church needs to warn you that that's not the way to go, and we're going to reject you if you're not going to change. We need followers if we're going to have unity. God hates six things. You know what one of those is? Proverbs. One who sows discord. somebody who breaks up the unity of a congregation of a church by sowing strife. We need to be people who make for peace. Peace has to be a priority. Take a look again at Ephesians 4. It says, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we're going to have peace with each other, we need to have peacemakers. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Not the troublemakers, the peacemakers. So get along so we can bring the lost world to Christ. Unity takes effort. Christ, and I think here's where it all starts, is that we need to have the mind of Christ. Christ had a selfless disposition. He left heaven, he came to earth to make peace between God and men. And Jesus asked of us that we give ourselves up to have peace with him. Christ wants you to be unified with him, and that's going to take humility on your part to give up your own self-willed beliefs, your own selfish desires, to humbly submit to the Lord of heaven above. You're going to be better off for it. The kingdom will be better off because of it. This church will be better because of it. And the lost world's going to have a chance of hearing you if you'll work at this type of unity. It all starts with us being united with God the Father. When we all have that vertical fellowship with God, we're in agreement with his word and with his teaching, we are naturally, when we all have that mindset, going to have a fellowship with one another that is tight and strong, an unbreakable bond, a bond of peace. If you want that, if you want that fellowship, here's where it begins. You need your sins washed away. You need to move on from your past and your selfish and sinful ways. You need to move on following the example of Jesus Christ in your life, which if every one of us is following in his footsteps, we should be walking together step in step as a church. And it begins with turning from your sins, being baptized in Jesus Christ, being raised to walk in newness of life as you walk with the Lord. If you want that, come forward while together we stand and while we sing.